And as you're taking your seat, if you would, if you have a copy of the New Testament, I'm reading a different passage than it's printed there. They printed the right one. I've changed it. So it's Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you'll find it on page 1238. That's 1238. I'm going to look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 to kick us off, and then several other passages as we go through. Tonight's the last night that we are looking at idols of the heart. And so you see there in your program that I was going to preach on the idol of comfort. And if you were coming looking for that sermon, I'm going to make you uncomfortable right now. That there'll be some comfort in it. But more, I sat down and just prayerfully thought about this whole idea of idols of the heart has been one of the most helpful things to me as a follower of Jesus Christ, to help me understand ways in which I fail to love Him, fail to grasp His love to me, fail to live in the power of His love and Spirit. And so I reflected on the four things that I think I have gained the most in thinking about idolatry as it relates to being a follower of Jesus Christ. So I'll unpack those for you. So enough changes. Let's go to something that's timeless. This is Galatians, the fourth chapter, verses 8 and 9. This is God's word. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more, or do you want to be slaves once more? Let's pray together. Almighty God, 10,000 reasons for our hearts to find indeed of your loving kindness and your power and your mercy, your faithfulness and your patience, your goodness, your strength, your courage, your majesty, the intimacy that you have granted us in Jesus Christ, the church, each other, your word, and the opportunity to taste and see indeed that you are good. We pray that you would give us that tonight through your word and sacrament, that you might do the work of establishing yourself as the paramount love in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's the first thing, four things. First, idolatry is one of the dominant metaphors in the Bible for sin. Idolatry is one of the dominant metaphors for sin in the Bible. When the Bible talks about sin, it often talks in terms of idolatry. This quote first from Tim Keller. Why do we lie or fail to love people? Or why do we break our promises or live selfishly? Of course, the general and Sunday school answer is because we are weak and sinful. But the specific answer is that there is something besides Jesus Christ that we feel we must have to be happy. Something that's more important to our heart than God. Something that is enslaving our heart through inordinate desires. And the key to personal change and even to understanding ourselves is therefore to identify the idols of the heart. There's a rabbi, Moshe Halberdin, that wrote a book called Idolatry, an Old Testament scholar. And in that book, he claims that the story of the Old Testament, what's the Old Testament about? It is about God's people being pulled away from the one true God and serving idols. That's what it's about. Let me give you some places in the scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this, "My dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." The book of 1 John, which is a book all about love and what it means for the light of God to penetrate a person's life and create within us love for God and for each other, and does not mention the word idol in the first however many, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 20. It does not mention idolatry. It just talks about love. It just talks about light. And then John ends 1 John by saying this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, why in a book about love and light and the power of God to produce within us a love for God and a love for neighbor, why would he at the end say, little children, keep yourself from idols? Is John just making sure to tick something off? Almost imagine if you were writing a very important letter to a person going off to college or to one of your children or grandchildren, and you wrote all these big, important things. And then just to be funny at the end, you write, and don't forget to floss. Just a little tack on to bring, is that what John's doing here? Just, hey, big, important book about love and light and the power of God to transform people and relationships. Keep yourselves from idols too. Or does John maybe see that one of the great things that keeps us from the love of God and from the love of neighbor, from experiencing the light of God that pushes the darkness out in our world and in our hearts, might just be when we don't keep ourselves from idols. I'm going to read a section of Jeremiah chapter 2, and I'm going to hop all over the Bible tonight. If you need to get any of these verses afterwards, I'll be glad to give them to you. You might do well, instead of trying to scurry around, you might do well to just listen to God's word. So in Jeremiah, God is addressing, you might say undressing his people for their deafness to his kindness and to his goodness and to his mercy, and seeking to expose their idolatry. And he says this, you guys did not say, where's the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no one dwells? You weren't looking for me. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came into this land, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doesn't profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Why? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and carved out or hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So when God is giving voice to his frustration and his lament over his people's lives, he is primarily lamenting what? Be appalled, O heavens, that my people have forsaken me, living water, and carved out for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water. God says, be appalled, O heavens, because my people have a tendency to look to other things rather than me for their satisfaction, their security, their joy, and their freedom. Ezekiel 14 says this, these men have set up idols in their hearts. Romans 1:8 says that one of the great things God has against people is that they have exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creation. That we've looked at the God who made all the things that we're enamored with, and we say no to him and yes to the things that enamor us, instead of seeing through those things that enamor us to him who has given and outshines those things that enamor us. Well, that's the first thing. Idolatry is one of the dominant metaphors for sin in the Bible. So, if you want to understand what sin is, what it looks like for a human being, yourself, a people, a group of people, to move away from God, it is defined often in the Bible or pictured as idolatry. Second thing, salvation. Salvation is the experience of being set free by Jesus from seeking the blessings of salvation, like joy and security and acceptance and peace, from seeking those apart from God in ways that will destroy us, and frees us to seek all of those blessings, joy, security, acceptance, peace, from God in ways that actually are rehumanizing us and forming us into the very people God created us to be. Salvation is being set free from idolatry by Jesus. Galatians 4, what I just read. Formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Do you want to be slaves again? Do you remember Charles Wesley in two hymns nails this when he says that Jesus is the power that breaks canceled sin in our lives, that His grace and power breaks the power of canceled sin in our lives. He sets us free. He also pictured it in one of his hymns when he talks about, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin in nature's night. God, your eye diffused a ray of light into my cell. My chains fell off. My heart, for the first time, was free. What did I do? I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Salvation, it can be pictured in a bunch of ways, but one of the primary ways I believe that it's pictured in the Scriptures is that it is being set free by Jesus. It is being set free from seeking what we were made to long for: security, joy, power, acceptance, approval. Being set free from trying to find that in so many other destructive places, and being free to find it in the one place where it actually resides, namely in the person of Jesus Christ as He comes to us by the Spirit. So, reviewing, first thing, idolatry is one of the most dominant themes for what sin is in the Bible. Secondly, salvation is being set free from idolatry by Jesus. Third, sanctification. The process of being, when I say rehumanized, this is what I mean. God created us upright to know Him and love Him and trust Him and be children of His and care about and be bound with each other. We blew it and we shrunk as people. We're not whole anymore. And so what Jesus Christ, the perfect man, did was He demonstrated on this earth, this is what it looks like for a human being to live. He cried, He wept, He sweated, he perspired. All He did, everything you did, except He did it upright, with no shadow of darkness, with an eye on God's glory, with love for His neighbor. Even His anger was out of love. He showed us this is what true humanity is. And then by His Spirit, what is He doing? Yes, He's absolutely wiped your slate clean and all of your sins are gone. Yes, He's purchased heaven for you. And if you are in Him, your destination is heaven and then on to the new heavens and the new earth. But one of the major things He also did is this, said, I am making all things new. Behold, anyone who is in Christ, they are a new creation. That we are being, the Bible says, conformed to the image of Jesus. That means God is rehumanizing us. He is in the process of standing us up straight the way that we were created to be and live in relationship of love and trust towards Him and love towards His neighbor. Of course we're not there yet, but also of course He's doing it already. And we will get there. So, sanctification, this process of being rehumanized, involves the identifying and dismantling of idols. It involves identifying the idols and dismantling them or tearing them down. If a different image helps you, it is pulling our affections off of the things that we tend to trust other than Jesus and placing them squarely and only in the person and work of Jesus Christ to give us those things for which we long. Matthew Henry said it like this: whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended upon more than God, those are the things of which we have made gods. So I'm going to give you some categories. These aren't mine. Other people have put these together. But if you say, how do I know? How do I identify my idols? And part of what I'm trying to do here and what we've tried to do in this series is by no means is this information or this look at the scriptures exhaustive. I would want to propel or catapult you into, with a heart full of the love of God, to asking Him, show me my idols. Let me learn more about what it means to know the idols of my heart, Lord Jesus, that I might love you more fully and freely. So I'm going to give you some categories that you might pursue going forward. There's basically four major idols in that humans look for: power, approval, comfort, and control. Power, approval, comfort, and control. I'll give you some little bullets that might help you. You may be a power freak if success, winning, influence. If you say, my life has meaning when I've got this measure of success, when I've won in this area. The other day, I got in the mail, a store said, we're having a special, you know, like a privileged sale, come at this time. And in my mind, I looked at that and said, they're open late that night. And I got there and they were closing. And I wanted to fight with the guy because I thought, I'm sure I'm right. Can I see a copy of the card that you mailed out, please? I stopped myself, but I just walked away wanting to know that I had won. I got home and said, I went digging through the trash. I couldn't find it. Maybe God was sparing me from that defeat, but it was a different kind of defeat anyway, right? You know, just that sense of, I've got to be right. I've got to win on this one. I don't know what your definition of success or having arrived is, but that is one of the power idols, or approval, that you have to be accepted by whoever you deem to be important at that time. I don't know how many campus men and women who have worked on college campuses who will say that often we see a freshman come in and seek approval from the excess crowd. They will try to find approval and belonging in a crowd that is going towards excess, seeking approval. And they realize the emptiness of this, and we often see them walk into our RUF or crew meetings, and what we notice is after a while is that they are seeking approval in our meetings. They're honing up their theology. They're learning more of the Bible. They are saying the right words and listening to the right music. They're doing the exact same thing they were doing their freshman year. They're just cloaking it in religious terms. Their God is approval. And what we want to see them liberated to is that they would know that they have the approval of Jesus, whether a church crowd or another crowd ever gives them their stamp or not. And see, so idolatry gets below the surface and says, what are you really hungering for? And so if you find yourself saying, I am accepted and I am loved when so-and-so notices me, There's that famous clip. I saw it in a Sunday school class here last week where Sally Field wins an Oscar, and she gets up there and she says, among other things, just beaming, says, "You like me." It's as if for the first time in my life has meaning because you guys voted me. You like me. There's an emptiness there. There's an idolatry there. I love how Jim Carrey later riffed on this, and at a Golden Globe Awards, he said, I'm Jim Carrey, two-time Golden Globe Award-winning Jim Carrey. And when I go to sleep, it's not just a man going to sleep, it's two-time award-winning Jim Carrey going to sleep. And when I dream, I don't dream the dreams of normal men. I dream the dreams of two-time award-winning Jim Carrey, and I dream of being three-time Golden Globe Award-winning Jim Carrey, and then maybe I'll find meaning in life, his tongue firmly planted in his cheek. He knows that when you play for the applause of men, women, or children, there's always a new group to get their approval. There's always a new crowd to please, and it's never-ending. So power, approval, comfort, if you value privacy and no stress and freedom from all compulsion on your life. I value life when this happens. When I have people staying out of my way and making no demands on me. You may be a comfort seeker then. And then finally is control. If you're given to self-discipline and standards and certainty, and you say, I can feel good about life when I've minimized all the risk, when the variables have been shut out as much as possible, and I have put my hand of control over this relationship, this family, this church, this whatever, seeking control. Those are the things that humans tend to go after: control, approval, power, and comfort. And so, I just encourage you, there are ways that your heart tends to wander away from Jesus. There are ways that my heart tends to wander away from Jesus. There are things that, though I may hear the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know," I say, I know that, but this other thing hasn't happened or isn't happening, and I need it. I've said it. I've heard it said. I'll never forget working with a very frustrated grandmother one time, who said all I ever the grandchildren were going through some stuff, and they said all I ever wanted was a Christian family. Why didn't God do for all I ever wanted was a Christian family? And I think what she really wanted was to be known as having a Christian family and to be seen as being a successful mother and wife. I got stories I could tell of myself, but what I'm saying is this, that we in this room are more endangered of cloaking our pursuits in terms of what we want, that it's what God wants. But you see, what we have to realize when things are falling apart all around us is that God is always at work. And He is bringing about redemption. And even the waywardness of our children or our grandchildren will ultimately be for His glory, because He is writing a story at which the end, only He will be getting any awards and taking any bows. And all of us will be shown to have been players in His theater, of which He is the master, director, and star. He gets all the glory. We get all the joy, but not the glory. And so, sanctification, this reality of rehumanizing, involves the identifying and dismantling of idols. And then fourth and finally, this sanctification happens as we experience the expulsive power of a new affection. That phrase is not new to me. It's not original with me. I love it, though. The expulsive power of a new affection. I don't, what are those words? Don't tell me. What are those words that the very sound of them is the definition? Expulsive is one of those. The expulsive power of a new affection. What Thomas Chalmers was getting at when he wrote this sermon in the early 1800s is this. You cannot lecture your conscience out of idolatry. You cannot slap the hand, the back of the hand of your heart about going after idols and produce any lasting change. He believed with the scriptures that there had to be a new affection, that the heart had to experience something that caused the idol no longer to be the most attractive thing in the world, but that Jesus was seen to be greater and of more value than what previously captivated my heart. Let me give you a funny example, and then we'll... Do you know this? Have you ever had this where you don't want to do something, and then all of a sudden you do want to do it? A couple of Saturdays, the 24th of August, one of my two college teams, the Florida Gators, will play the only college football game. No other game that day. They will defeat the Miami Hurricanes, and all of America will be watching. And I've had that circled since they moved the date to that game. And a couple of weeks ago, a friend of mine said, hey, let's get a barbecue together. I'm like, no, I don't want to watch the game with people. I want to focus on the – I don't. And he's like, no, I'll let you watch. No, I don't want to be with you, is what I said to my friend. Because that's important to me. It holds a place in my heart. This morning, my wife said to me, hey, on the 24th, there is something for freshman parents at the University of Alabama. And I said, let's go. I want to be there. I want to be there. I'll record the game and watch it later. You know what happened? Something trumped my heart. I love that freshman at the University of Alabama more than I love a lot of stuff, and more than I love watching that game with my riveted attention. So you see how when a friend just asked me to come over and let's barbecue, has no power over that football game. But when a higher love, a paramount love, the love towards a family member, it trumps it. It changes things. It makes my desires different. It is, I know it's funny, it is a new affection. And it has an expulsive power to it. So 2 Corinthians talks like this. In chapter 5, it says that the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. In 2 Corinthians 3... it says this, if I can find it real quick. 2 Corinthians 3 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That seeing Jesus becomes that new affection that has this expulsive power to loosen our grips on power and comfort and control and approval. And nothing else does. Chalmers puts it like this. He says, the only way to conquer a worldly love is when we are in the number of God's children through the faith that is in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of adoption is poured out upon us. It is then that the heart, brought under the mystery of one great and predominant affection, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires in the only way that deliverance is possible. In the only way that deliverance is possible. You want to turn from your idols and walk with Jesus? There is no other way than to have your heart transformed by being loved by Jesus. He goes on to say, try every legitimate method of finding access to your hearts for the love of the one who is greater than the world. It has to be an experience of love. And so, the way that Jesus rehumanizes people and makes us more and more into his image, the image in which we were created for, is by giving us an awareness, an experience of his love. In just a minute, we get to bathe you in it as you take the very broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was crushed for you, and the blood of Christ, which was poured out for the forgiveness of your sin, and say to you, taste and see that the Lord is good. It takes an experience of the love of God. Two examples from history. I'll probably mispronounce some of the stuff. When a Mississippi State boy starts to pronounce things from Greek literature, watch out. It could get ugly. I love what I understand to be the difference between the way two people in Greek history handled the sirens. You know, the sirens were those creatures over on that island that had these songs that were so beautiful and alluring. And they would lure you in with their songs and then destroy you. The siren song is why that made it into... Anyway, so Odysseus wants to hear the siren song. And so what he does is he jams all of the members of his boat. He jams their ears with wax so that they cannot hear it. And he tells them that no matter what he does, do not untie him. And he ties himself to the mast of the ship so that he can hear the siren song and not be destroyed. That's what he does. He binds himself. Jason, the leader of Jason and the Argonauts, do you know how he did it? He brought along Orpheus, who was the minstrel singer of his homeland. And he didn't bind anybody up, but when they went past the sirens, he had Orpheus play the songs of the homeland. And it was said that the songs of the homeland were more beautiful and louder than the songs of the sirens. And they sailed on to safety. And there's two ways to go after your Christian life. Try to bind yourself to the mast and hold on for dear life and hope you don't sin. Or for you to hear the singing spirit of the Lord Jesus, who constantly and loudly and sweetly sings to you of the forgiveness of sins, of the promises of God, of the future glory, of the working out of all things for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. All of the things that he sings over you, of God's acceptance of you, of God's approval of you in Jesus Christ, of God having you in the palm of his hand, which makes you in the most peaceful place ever. All of those things that the Spirit of God sings over you. And that expulsive power drowns out the lesser music of sin. That is the way of Jesus, and that is the way of freedom and power. And I encourage you, as we now begin to move towards the table, that you would see the Lord Jesus, who was judged as an idolater in your place. You think of the very first commandment. What did God say? Have no other gods before me. No idolatry. And yet, so what is the first commandment that Jesus takes on our sin for? Being an idolater. Having other gods. That he who knew no sin became sin. So that we, you and me, could become the very righteousness of God given to us by the sinless Christ who bears our sin. And so that you would hear the Spirit singing to you tonight, come, come to Jesus and be filled. Come to Jesus and be transformed from glory to glory. Come to Jesus, who is greater and of more value than any idol that tends to hold sway in your heart. Say no to that, and yes to the better. Let's pray. Almighty God, Would you, for the glory of your name, help us to partake that we might see and taste that you are good. O Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled and died, who has been raised from the dead, is seated on high, rules and reigns, whose kingdom shall have no end, who returns again to wipe away every tear and right every wrong. Would you, King Jesus, ride forth in our midst this night and bring our hearts towards home and sing your song to us with great effect? We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.